text for today follows immediately after what we just read. We'll read Matthew 1, verse 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing together hymn 16. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew begins a story in a rather odd manner. In fact, he begins it in a manner that is particularly Jewish, with a genealogy. This is, for example, how the story of Abraham begins. Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. And it ends like this: when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then you get the story of Abraham, and that's how Abraham's story begins. This is also how the book of 1 Chronicles begins, an impressive 8 chapters of genealogies traced from Abraham to the people who came back to Israel after the exile. Now, the genealogies serve a purpose in the Old Testament writings. They answer questions of identity. Abraham's genealogy answers the question, who is he? And Chronicles' genealogy answers the question for the Israelite people, who are we? Now, Matthew uses his genealogy to answer that first question, who is he? Except that Matthew is talking about Jesus Christ instead of Abraham. And in the following verses, which are our text, verse 18 through 25, he expands on the identity of Christ. In answer to the question of who the Christ is, we're told he's a child born from the Holy Spirit, that his name is Emmanuel, and that his parents named him Jesus. This is God's word, which I proclaim to you under the theme, Jesus Christ. Who is he? And we'll see 3 parts to that. We'll first see that he is divine, and then we'll see that he is God with us, and then we'll see that the Lord saves. So Jesus Christ, who is he? We begin with his divine nature. Now, this day and age, the virgin birth of Christ comes under heavy criticism. We live in a culture that's rejected the very idea of miracles, and along with that, you have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. They've thrown out the virgin birth. They shrug it off as a myth. And many historians, many critical biblical scholars who claim to know the Bible well will tell you that the virgin birth of Christ, it's a figment of the early church's imagination. It was something that they made up, as it was influenced by the Greek culture around them. Now, it's true enough that Greek culture was fascinated with tracing one's descent back to God or the gods. For this reason, you find many stories of Zeus manifesting himself in the world in various ways and sleeping with human women, all for the sake of tracing one's family origins back to Zeus or back to the gods. And that's how stories like that proliferated in the Greek culture. And so we may grant that the idea of divine descent did live in the Greek culture, but it is an unjustified leap to claim that Christians were merely copying the Greeks when they confessed the virgin birth of Christ. And Matthew makes that very obvious in the style of his genealogy and in verse 18 of our text. Now, the English reads the emphasis of the sentence on the word this. We read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." But in the original language, a dialect of Greek, the emphasis is more like, "Now about Jesus Christ, his birth was in this way." And so what's the point there? Matthew's genealogy is not merely a record of fathers and sons. You notice he includes a number of women in the genealogy. There's Tamar, there's Rahab, there's Ruth, there's Bathsheba. All of these women are known for their sexually dubious circumstances or professions. Tamar turned to prostitution after Judah refused to give his last son to her to produce offspring. Ruth was a Moabitess, and the Moabite women were stigmatized in Israel because of what they had done while Israel was coming up to the promised land. They tempted the Israelites to be sexually immoral, and along with that, to worship the gods of Moab. We know Rahab's profession in Jericho. She was a prostitute as well. And Bathsheba, well, David's infamous adultery involved Bathsheba, who was seen bathing on the rooftop. And indeed, that point is emphasized. You may have noticed Bathsheba's name isn't mentioned. She's merely named as the wife of Uriah. And that is to highlight the adultery that happened there. And yet, all of these women are known from the Old Testament as bearing children in the line of promise, in the line of kings. And it may also seem appropriate to add the name of Sarah right at the very beginning of the genealogy, whom we know was barren and too old to bear children. So she gave Hagar to Abraham, and so Ishmael was born. She too fits into that category of women mentioned in the genealogy. Now, Matthew's purpose in mentioning these women has to do with Mary. The fact is, she was pregnant and she had not yet been brought into Joseph's home. She was supposed to be a virgin, and doubts as to her purity would quickly spread around. Now, Joseph would merely be the first. He was merely representative of the sorts of things that would have been thought about Mary. And here Matthew is explaining that whatever stories the early church may have heard about Mary and how she got pregnant outside of marriage, God did not allow that to stop David or Solomon from being born before, or any of the other children of promise. Indeed, God had protected the line of David all the way down to Jesus. And so Matthew is trying to get us to think carefully about the situation. All this draws the reader in to think more carefully about the women in the genealogy, and especially the first one, Sarah. Though she's not named by name, she is the first one in the genealogy. For the first birth in the genealogy, Abraham was the father of Isaac, is equally as important, it is equally as miraculous as the last one, as that of Mary's. Though Sarah was barren and very old, and so was Abraham, God nevertheless opened her womb and allowed her to bear the child Isaac. And it's within reason to believe that the church would have quickly thought of Zechariah and Elizabeth as well, whom we know from the Gospel of Luke, and Mary's cousin. That was a repetition of the very same miracle God had done for Abraham and for Sarah, giving birth to Isaac. They too were elderly. They too were God-fearing. And they too were barren. And yet God gave to them a child. Now in this way, by describing a situation like this, Matthew maintains the dignity of both Joseph and Mary by explaining that this child had divine origins. Perez was born from the dishonorable act of prostitution between Judah and Tamar. Obed was born from the womb of a Moabite woman, and Solomon's mother and father were both adulterers. But the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way before Joseph took Mary into his home and they came together as one flesh. Joseph found Mary to be with child from the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to imagine the relationship between Joseph and Mary. And we know Mary stayed with Elizabeth for the first 3 months of her pregnancy. But after she comes back, Joseph would have noticed something different about her, I expect. And they would have had that difficult conversation about how this pregnancy occurred. For my part, I don't doubt that Joseph would have believed Mary when she had to tell him what we know from Luke chapter 1, that the angel visited her and spoke to her and told her that these things would happen. And I don't doubt that his fears of her unfaithfulness would have been alleviated. He would have been able to let that go. Nor do I doubt that he would have listened when she told him what the angel said. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And that is to say, Joseph would have been the first to understand what Matthew is telling us, that this child was not born in the normal way that children are born. All the children of the genealogy that we read were born from the will of man, but not Jesus. He was from the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who gives life to whom he will, and he gave life in Mary's womb. This much is confirmed in the last verse of the chapter, where we read that Joseph indeed took her home, but he didn't have any sexual relations with her until the baby boy was born. And what Matthew's communicating there is that there was no man involved in this birth whatsoever. All this is said to make clear to us that this child is divine, not from man, nor by the will of man. No, he is born from God, and we learn from Luke that that means he will be called the Son of God. If we go back to those historians and those critical scholars again, now there is, of course, no proof that Mary was indeed a virgin. It's not as though we can ask her, can we? And because it cannot be proven, there are those who will attack this teaching. They'll call it a legend. They'll say it's no more believable than your uncle's fishing story, where the fish gets larger every time he tells a story. It's a tall tale, they'll say. They'll tell you that the virgin birth began with Mary's unfaithfulness, or perhaps with someone like a Roman soldier taking advantage of her. And they'll say that the myth of the virgin birth is a story that the church told to cover up the embarrassing origins of Jesus, our Savior. But such stories do not account for the fact that Matthew writes to distinguish Christ's birth from the sexual misconduct of his forebears. That although there was unfaithfulness in Jesus' family line, there was not unfaithfulness on the part of Jesus' parents, or Jesus' mother. Neither do such claims account for the fact that Matthew and Luke, The two Gospels that record the virgin birth are not written in the style of a Greek myth. For the Greeks were fascinated with those stories of their gods coming down and being with women. But you find that nowhere in any mention of Christ's birth. So what does this mean? Well, it means that as church, we have the privilege to believe, as the Spirit inspired Matthew to write, that Christ is divine. Oh, he is divine. And we call him holy because he is the Son of God. And it's a good thing for us too, for his divinity is necessary for our salvation. That's what we have to understand about these critical scholars, these historians who try to undermine the virgin birth. If he was born in the way that all people are born, then there is nothing different about him. He's just like you and me, with the same problems that you and I have. But since he was not born in the way that all people are born, he is divine, and that is necessary for our salvation. Only if he is divine can he be our complete Savior, as we confess in Lord's Day 11. Now, when Matthew establishes that Jesus is God, it allows him to go on to the next part of Jesus' identity. In answer to the question, who is he? Matthew says, he shall be called Emmanuel. And that brings us to our second point, God with us. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God with us. Well, if Jesus is divine and he's come into the world, then indeed we can confess that God is with us. Now, of course, even the young children will know and comprehend that God is everywhere, isn't he? God is beside us, and he's above us, and he's around us. Figuratively speaking, he's as present as the air we breathe. You can't find any place where we could say God is not here, because he's everywhere. But Emmanuel has a special meaning. Emmanuel means more than that God is in our vicinity. It means more than that he's near to us. Emmanuel means God is on our side. He's got our concerns on his mind. He's working for our benefit. It means that his favor rests on us and he delivers us from our enemies. He's with us for our advantage. And you see, the only reason verse 23 belongs in this passage is if Jesus is indeed God. After all, verse 21 tells us that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Well, if you're a careful reader of the Old Testament, you'll know that's something only God could ever do. And so Matthew proclaims the amazing truth that God has come down to earth in the person of this child to save us from our ultimate problem, that is, the problem of sin. Now, this concept of God with us is a very common thread in Old Testament hope. Think of Joshua before the people go into the Promised Land, just before they go into, they're standing on the shores of the Jordan. But Moses had just died. As he's standing there, he's wondering how he could be a successor after Moses. How could he fill the shoes of Moses? Well, God told him, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The sons of Korah confess in Psalm 46, verses 1 and 11, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Think of the Exodus as well, when God went with his people in cloud and in fire, and when his glory filled the tabernacle. And last but not least, remember that in paradise, God was with man in the Garden of Eden. See, God has been showing us in many ways that he is with his people. That is what it means to be his people, is that God is with us. Well, in the incarnation, God is once again with us personally. But if you read all of Matthew's gospel, you'll see not just personally, but always. Right at the very start of Matthew's gospel, Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, that's God with us. But then if you look at the very last verse of the book, Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." What that means is that Matthew's gospel from start to finish is a declaration of God's fulfilled prophecy to be with his people. It is the announcement of the inauguration of the time of Emmanuel. God is, and he will always be, with his people. It is for this reason that Matthew chooses to draw from Isaiah 7, verse 14. That's the quote you see in our text. Now, that prophecy was given during the reign of Ahaz, king of Judah. And that prophecy was already understood as having present and future meanings, even during the prophecy of Isaiah. See, the sign of Emmanuel was given at a particular time and a particular people for a particular reason. It was given to King Ahaz, and he was under threat from Syria, an alliance between Syria and the 10 northern tribes. They were trying to overthrow Judah and Jerusalem. And Isaiah came to him and told Ahaz to ask a sign of the Lord. But Ahaz refused to do it. So the Lord himself gave him the sign of Emmanuel, to the effect that Syria would not be a problem for very long before the child knows how to choose between good and evil. Syria will be dealt with. But due to disobedience, Isaiah prophesied also that Assyria would sweep over Judah in place of Syria. Even so, after that, the sign of Emmanuel continued on for future fulfillment in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And it would come eventually to the point to point to the return from exile and the ending of the Lord's anger against Israel. All this was understood in the name Emmanuel. It was part of Isaiah's prophecy about this child. Now, the obvious connection of the virgin birth brings Matthew to take that prophecy of Isaiah 7 and apply it and the following chapters to Jesus Christ. And he's saying there is another fulfillment. There's an even fuller fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, who doesn't just bring the people back into the promised land, but he brings them back into fellowship with God. Now, there is a difference between Isaiah 7, verse 14, and Matthew 1, verse 23. Isaiah 7, verse 14 tells us that the virgin who gives birth will call the name of her child Emmanuel. She will call the name of her child Emmanuel. And Matthew changes the wording a little bit. He says, "They will call him Emmanuel." Well, the question then is, who are they? Not Joseph and Mary. They call his name Jesus. Well, who then? Who else but his people, those whom he would save from their sins? Well, that would be us. That would be all the believers in this country and around the world, and all the believers in history and all the believers who are to come. They are the ones who will call his name Emmanuel. See, the birth of Jesus Christ also answers the question, who are we? We are those who confess that Christ is Emmanuel, that God is with us, for he is indeed with us always. We know this, for his Spirit has made his dwelling in our hearts. Jesus baptizes us and cleanses us with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit allows us to cry out to our Father in heaven. He bears witness to the truth of Scripture and produces faith through the preaching of the gospel. See, Christ is with us for our advantage. He's on our side through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that he poured out on the church. Not only that, but he is with us in his authority as Lord of all, with everything in heaven and earth being given to him. He gathers the members of his body from every tribe and nation and language. He defends them. He preserves them until at last the whole church is gathered. So yes, he is with us even now, using his authority to build up the church, to bring all his sheep into one flock under one shepherd. And he is ever coming closer, as Matthew's gospel seeks to show. See, Matthew's gospel shows that heaven is breaking into earth in various different ways. It happened when the angels spoke to Joseph. It happened in the many miracles that Jesus performed. It happened when the angels spoke to his disciples after he rose from the dead. Heaven is breaking into earth. So God is with us, but he's also coming to us. And so the hymn, O come, Emmanuel, it has a double meaning when we sing it. For in that hymn, we pray that Jesus would return, but then we're using the name Emmanuel, aren't we? We're declaring that he's already with us. And we pray to the God who is with us that he would come ever closer. And this brings us to the third and the final point. When we pray for God to come closer to us, we are praying for him to save us. And that is our third point. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Lord saves. Now the gospel is contained in the personal name of Jesus. To Joseph and Mary, the name might have been like many others. There are many Israelite names like that, like the name Hezekiah, meaning the Lord is strong. They're essentially a confession about God. And Jesus, or Joshua, is not really different than that. But we must remember that the name was delivered to Mary and to Joseph on two different occasions. And that should make us consider the matter more deeply. For Jesus, in a special way, the name contained the gospel. And now Joseph was to play a critical role in God's plan of salvation. Perhaps you notice the genealogy is not a genealogy of Mary. It is a genealogy of Joseph. And I expect you all to understand that Joseph does not have a blood relationship with Jesus. Jesus is biologically related to his mother, but we would not expect that to be the case of Joseph. And so this text, Matthew, is dealing with a possible question about the plan of salvation. He's trying to answer people's questions before they bring them. The Messiah was supposed to be of the line of David. God had promised it would be a branch of Jesse, a child from the line of David that would save his people from their sins and become their shepherd. But if Jesus is not directly related to David's line, then he's not a branch of Jesse. And so Matthew 1, verse 1 through 17 would seem rather self-defeating, unless Joseph does indeed take Mary and all that is hers into his home, including this child, and he names that child. For naming the child was an act of authority. It's one way for him to proclaim, "This child is my son," or another way to put that, it's one way for Joseph to say, "I'm adopting this child into my family." See, Joseph was to adopt Jesus into the line of David and so make him an heir to the throne of David. And that's why the angel comes to him and tells Joseph in a dream that he should still take Mary as his wife. The Lord sent that angel to ensure that his plan of salvation is worked out. Joseph is commanded to call his name Jesus. This much is clear from studying what the angel says in verse 21. The angel says, she, that's Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's not obvious in the English language, but that you is singular. The angel isn't referring to Joseph and Mary together, but rather just Joseph. Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. He commanded him to do what the Lord required. And Joseph, we know, responds to this in faith. He does precisely as the angel commands. He takes Mary home as his wife and calls the name of the child Jesus. Now that name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. But when the angel says that he will save his people from their sins, it's not totally clear then who's doing the saving. Is it the child or is it Yahweh? Matthew's doing that on purpose. The idea that Matthew is getting at here is that he, the child, is the same Lord whom we worship. That in the person of Jesus Christ, you can see the Lord working personally. Now, Jesus would reveal over time that we should call him the Son of God, and that we should believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, properly distinguished. But the fact remains that Jesus is the Lord God. And in his very name, he carries his mission to save his people. And again, this foreshadows the end of Matthew's gospel. And Jesus was hanging on the cross. The people would walk by and they'd wag their heads at him. They'd insult him and say, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. For them, the crucifixion was proof positive that Jesus was not the Messiah. But our text shows us something else. We, as readers of Matthew's gospel, are to read those words and confess Jesus did not come to save himself. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew had been saying that right from the very beginning of his gospel. Right from the beginning, his mission was distinguished from the typical messianic hope. Many hoped for the Messiah to save them from Roman occupation, but he came to save us from our sins. And all of this leads to Matthew's point for his gospel, which centers around Jesus Christ being the very presence of God with us and the work of God to save us. He is leading his people into the promised land via the true Joshua. In this way, Jesus has fulfilled what God promised he would do. Isaiah later prophesies, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the salvation that comes from Yahweh. The question is, how will you respond? Do you understand that Jesus Christ came to save you not from all kinds of earthly circumstances, but to save you from your sins? Do you expect him to wash you clean from your sinfulness and restore you into his image through the power of the Holy Spirit? Are those the sorts of things that you ask him for? This Christmas, will you sing for joy that God came to us to save us, apart from the will or the action of any man? And will you embrace the meaning of Christ's names as God, as divine, as Emmanuel, God with us, and as Jesus, to confess your faith that God is with us always and that he is your Savior. How will you respond to these things? Amen. Let's sing together hymn 16.